Father, please give us your thoughts after you, and please help us to take on board the things from your word that you have to say to us this morning. And I pray that we'd find sure ground for where we seek our holiness. I pray that we'd seek our holiness through our relationship with you and nowhere else. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'm an engineer, and Google tells me that I should be able to tell if someone is an engineer by if they get annoyed when they see random objects like that look like they belong somewhere else or have some other function, but you can't work out what it is. I should get annoyed because I can't work it out. Google also tells me that I'm an engineer if I keep asking questions like, why is it designed like that? Or why did they do it that way? Or if I constantly fidget and need to use my hands. Google also tells me I'm an engineer if I can't help taking things apart to find out how they work. I got a reputation with one of the families I stayed at once. They said that, give it to Ken and he'll make two of them when he pulls it apart. I'm told that nurses can't look at arms the same way as everybody else because they're constantly analysing your veins to see if they could put a cannula in. I'm not sure if that's true or not. I'm also told that they're acutely aware if someone's been to the bathroom and hasn't washed their hands. I've been reliably informed here that builders pay particular attention to how level and straight things are. I remember when these TVs were put up, there was great concern about whether other builders would notice how level they were. You can get quite self-aware of who you are in the light of your trade or whatever it is, your sporting achievement or something else, and you wonder how you bank up against other people out there. You might wonder whether your experience is an average experience or not and get really concerned about that. How do you get a measure on yourself and who you are in the middle of whatever circumstances you're in, who you are and the things that you do and things that you are about in life? Sometimes we can be a bit like that in our Christian walk as well. We can wonder, what is the norm for Christian experience? What should my experience of Christian living be like? And is what I know a normal experience of Christian living? Or am I a failure? In the book of Romans, Paul is speaking of the righteousness of God and walking us through the journey of the Christian life in the light of that theme, the righteousness of God. He's outlined our justification is an act of God's good grace that is ours by faith in Jesus. It's what makes us right with God as a legal declaration from outside, but it doesn't speak of the inner transformation. It's a legal definition over the top of who we are to say you are right with God because of Jesus, not from anything within yourself. Justification is how we are credited as righteous in God's eyes by the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf, completely from without. And it is a completed work at the moment of faith. We are recognized as right with God in that moment of faith. Paul has begun now speaking about our sanctification, how we are being transformed inside ourselves to be more like the Lord Jesus. And that's a work that has begun. We are a new creation, but it will go on throughout our whole lives, and it will only finish in the new creation. And it's in this state of in-between that Christians can feel their inadequacy intensely. We're not a finished work. So what should Christian living look and feel like? Well, this is the next destination for Paul's journey. He's looking at our sanctification and God's standards and norms for understanding about righteous living. But Paul has said we are not under law, but under grace. That was said twice in chapter 6. So we're looking at God's law. That's what we're looking at today. But he hasn't really explained the place of the law in the midst of God's grace and its interworking in our lives. In this chapter, he does. He gets down to terms with the law and takes it apart and looks at our relationship to it as Christians. I can't say those words. So what should our understanding and experience of God's law be? We're not under law, we're under grace. So someone might say, has what Paul said resulted in a complete dismissal of the law as if we no longer pay any attention to it at all? That's the danger in this. And Paul's going to be very strongly against that sort of a view. And what he does is he brings it all back to our union with Christ. That's where we're going in this whole talk, okay? Our union with Christ. That is the thing that needs to shine and stand tall. That's what we need to be focused on. You see, we died with Christ, and because of that union with his death, the law no longer has authority over that. And right here, Paul uses the idea of a marriage for us to understand how we can be released from the law's authority in our lives. In a marriage, once her spouse dies, a woman is released from her marriage vows, verse 2, and able to marry another, verse 3. That's why our marriage vows say, till death do us part, and never for all eternity. Sometimes I've had couples come to me and say, we want to write our vows and we want to put in these words, till eternity, and it actually is till death do us part, for this reason. See, what Paul is doing is showing us that our marriage to the law is dead, and we're now in a different relationship. We're in a relationship with Christ. That's the way Paul puts this relationship transformation. Our relationship isn't with law, it's with Christ. Paul also has things to say about how sin is aroused in our discussion of our relationship to the law. In verse 5, he says that before we came to Jesus, the law aroused sinful passions in us that bore fruit to death. But having come to Christ, verse 6, we've been released from the law, from its authority to condemn us, so that we now serve an entirely new way in the new way of the Spirit. Now that's a teaser for chapter 8, because he's just mentioned the Spirit, but then he doesn't mention it anymore. And we're going to be going there big time in the next 2 weeks, okay? So hold that thought. It's like a teaser, but it awaits chapter 8. The idea is that the Spirit is what will make the difference in the Christian life. But that's next 2 weeks. Paul's got two questions here about the law that he thinks people need to wrestle with. So he puts these two questions before us as we think about the law, because you might think, well, okay, we're no longer in relation to the law. Is it completely off the table? And is it sinful? That's where he goes in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And Paul gives that very emphatic way of saying no. He says, by no means, no way, not in your life. It is not sinful. So where does the law sit then in our lives? How are we supposed to think of the law? If it's not sinful, how can it arouse sinful passions in my life? And it must be that this sin arises from my sinful part inside of me. And the law is like this scanning machine. You know, when you go to get a MRI or a CRT, which is the one that makes the big loud noises, but you sit in that machine and you get that information about what's happening in you afterwards. Well, the law is like this scanning machine which makes sin visible. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. It illumines my understanding of what sin is. It shines its light in my life, and it condemns me. But the law isn't the problem, is what he's saying. It's me. It's that sin inside of me. Paul says he wouldn't have known what coveting was except for the law, verse 8. And in a funny kind of way, this law, God's law, brought sin to life in my being. That's a really weird sort of thought, isn't it? It aroused it in some really bizarre manner. But it's not the law itself that is bad. It's somehow when that contrast is brought before me, sin just leaps into life. Paul says sin deceives me, verse 11, puts me to death. It's not the law's fault. In verse 12, he nails that down. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God's law is good. It's not the thing that's the problem. Second question, verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? Is the law like a secondary means to get death to me? And again, he says, by no means, no way, not in your life. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You see, sin hides. It's buried in my life as this terrible, cancerous growth, and it sits there and it's ugly, and then the law exposes it and it shows it for what it really is, and it is bad. The law is there so that through the commandment, sin might be seen to be utterly sinful. See, I think we play around here. I think we let sin off the hook and we treat it as light and we discount how serious it is. And I think that what this is doing is saying, no, it is really the problem that it is. It is utterly sinful. Well, now we come to a tricky section of this passage. And this is famous. This verses 14 to 25, if you read the commentaries on this, you're going to see a wide a division amongst the commentators about which way to go with this. And the question is about who it is that is speaking out of this passage. They're saying, who is the person in this passage that says, I'm a wretched man? But keep in sight as we look at this that this chapter is about the relationship we have to the law. What are we about here? What are we speaking about? We're speaking about the place of the law, what our relationship is. We're trying to understand what Christian living is like with the law in the picture. In verse 14, you read this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So Paul's making a diagnosis here. He's saying that the problem isn't the law, it's sin inside of me. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I'm the problem here. The sin is in me, is what he's saying. Now here's where the commentators get busy arguing, because they say, well, some people say, well, this has to be Paul before he was a Christian. He says he's sold as a slave to sin here. That must be him before he's a Christian, because in chapter 6 he's already said, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And that's a very good point. But on the other side of the coin, Paul expresses a desire to do what is good, verse 21. And a delight for God's law, verse 22. And he even calls God's law holy, righteous, and good. And that's hardly the words of someone before they became a Christian. And he has remorse for sin. He even calls himself a wretched man in verse 24. He longs for rescue from this body that's subject to death. And that's more the sound of a Christian. And so this is where you get this sort of split with what people think here. I go with Augustine. Let me nail my colours to the mast. I go with Augustine and most of the reformers in thinking that this is a Christian's struggle and not Paul looking back to his pre-Christian days. The early church fathers thought otherwise. They thought it was pre-Christian. So I'll just give you that transparency that people do think differently on this. And some of the great commenters are Anthony Hukima, the guy I referenced last week, Douglas Moo. They also go with pre-Christian idea. Let me say why I think the way I do. In these verses, all the pronouns are first person. It's all about I am this. And they are all verbs in the present tense. He's speaking about his experience present tense, and it's Paul himself speaking this in the first person. And that's been highlighted by a lot of people that he's talking from his experience about his experience of Christian living. And what this says to me is that this struggle is real. And it's brutal, this struggle. It's tough and it's hard. And in chapter 8, it's shared with creation. All of creation groans for renewal, and so do we groan for that renewal. Come, Lord Jesus, come, is where we want to go finish that work to renew us, transform us in totality inwards, because the struggle's hard. So what about being sold to sin then, back in verse 18? Or was that 14? That was 14, I think. Well, he also says in verse 18 that he knows that good doesn't dwell in him, that is, in his sinful nature. So he kind of puts a little bit of a clause there that helps us understand it. There's some part of him that still has this problem. He's conflicted. Part of him desires to do good, God's will, and part of him wages war against the law of his mind, verse 23. I don't believe a non-Christian has that battle. They don't desire to do God's will. They're entirely given over to satisfying their sinful self, as yet those untransformed parts, because they haven't begun that transformation. But here it's a battle. Here it's tough. And all of that tells me that the Christian life is hard going. There is a struggle, and there is a fight, and sin is really devious. And it's deceitful, and it's working to bring us down. But I also don't want to talk of it as out there. It's in me. Struggle is in me. And God's law, the scanning machine, goes beep, and it points out that sin in me, and it shows me how devious it is. Well, one argument people can use against the view that I've taken, that this is a Christian view of Christian life, is that, well, that's just a capitulation to sin. That's what some people will say you've done with this passage. You've just capitulated to sin. It's just the way it is. I should expect defeat and problems, but, you know, sinful nature. But that's not what Paul says here. He says he desires to do God's will. There's grief in this text at this dilemma that he faces, and there's a longing for holiness, and there's a fight. And so many passages speak about the fight. I haven't got the references, I just pulled a whole lot out and quickly. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There are lots of passages that talk about the struggle, the fight, being soldiers. This is tough. A soldier doesn't have an easy life. Capitulation to sin isn't the idea, but neither is seeking your holiness in the law. That's where this is going. See, another related challenge to understanding this as a Christian's experience is to say that, well, this is a defeated person. Christians should be victorious. Where's the victory in this? Christians meant to be freed from sin, but here's the thing. He knows where his victory is found. And he knows it's not in himself. Now, see, that's where you need to go. Here's the real message. Don't look for your holiness in the law, in what you can do from within yourself, in your own efforts, in your own resources. See, that's what someone might do. Say, well, I'm justified, so now I'm justified to be a good person. That's not where Paul's going. This chapter is about the law. The law is good, and it is holy, and it is righteous. But it has this effect. It provokes sin and it brings out the worst part of me into the light. It shows me the inadequacies in myself. And I think Paul wants us to reach conclusions about the law in our consideration of where our holiness will come from. And here's where I need to come to in all of this if I'm to look to where the victory is. See, the question doesn't become about what I do. The question becomes about who I look to. And that's there in verse, is that 24 or 25? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And the victory is only found in Jesus. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25. See, the law was powerless to give us that victory. The victory comes through Jesus. The law provokes sin. It shows me my inadequacies. It leaves me without answers to finding the way forward. And so in verse 25, he says, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So just as I'm dependent on union with Christ in justification, what's being said is I am also dependent on union with Christ in my sanctification, in being transformed, is what's coming out of this. And that's where J.C. Ryle goes. His book on holiness, it's gold. But even in the preface, that's what he says. He says, I wish more people would come to terms with this union in Christ, because that's where holiness comes from. All of this is pointing me to Jesus for my hope in victory. I must find my way forward in Christian living in union with Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And that marriage relationship that we talked about at the beginning, that was talking about how you've died to that marriage relationship in order to be in relationship with Christ. That's what this is about, relationship with Christ. The way forward is in union with Christ and in the power of the Spirit. What will that look like? Well, you'll have to come back next week. You'll have to come back the week after. Was that a good teaser? I feel like I could be employed by a TV program at that point. Be life in union with Christ. It will be lived in the Spirit. It's about relationship with Jesus. And there's one key word from next week's passage. It's a little bit extra free in this week. And that's prayer. And I really noticed that as I looked ahead and looked at that this week. It's relationship with Christ that is central. You see, Romans 7 is only part of the picture for a Christian's life. We need Romans 8 to complete the picture. And I can't wait to get into Romans 8. Right now, let me pray for you in this venture of Christian living. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Paul puts before us a little bit of a snapshot of Christian living, and I thank you that we see that it's a struggle. So we're not off course if we're finding it tough, if we're finding it hard. And we're not off course when there are bumps and ups and downs. But we also know that sin is serious, and your law is like the scanning machine that shows us just how serious it is in our life. So help us not to swing to thinking that it doesn't matter because God's grace is there for us. Help us to see that sin is really devious, deceitful, cancerous. Help us to look to you, to look to Jesus and the relationship that we have with him for growing us in holiness. Because the law won't do that for us. It shows us where we've fallen, but it doesn't give us the answer for the way forward. I pray that your people would be deeply in relationship with you, living out of their union with you, and growing stronger and more like the Lord Jesus as your Spirit goes to work in their lives. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.